I wanted to let you know some things that have been on my heart lately about you. And thank you for always being available to the Lord to speak through you. I remember a different Jim, a man so committed to the Word of God. I know you still are, but now I see the Spirit and the Word alive in you. We never really knew you well. Grace and I had a nice acquaintance over the years. Same with the girls. And now that we call the river our home, I get to experience Jesus through you. Over and over, you have spoken words of grace to the river community. And each time, I marvel inside at the different Jim. I see now. I remember specifically a time that you came to a worship meeting at SBC and had concerns about the lyrical content in the songs. Your concern was that we are not using enough scripture in the songs. I remember feeling very intimidated. I think I may have brought this with me to the river. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I have still so much healing to do in many places in my faith. I hope that you understand this to be a letter of encouragement and blessing. Twice in Anne's email, she writes about a different Jim. As I reflect on my life, there have been several different Jims over the decades. The one that Anne wrote about, I did not even know about until she pointed it out. We are shaped by our experiences. In some of those shapings, God's involvement is obvious. Sometimes God is subtle, and we don't even notice that metamorphosis until hindsight or someone like Anne points out that transformation. Other times, God plants a seed years prior, which sits dormant, only to germinate at a crucial time, crucial moment in life, providing an essential element to that process of transformation. These are some of the ways that I'm aware of God working in my life. I'd like to tell you a couple of these God stories. In many ways, my youth was unremarkable. I grew up in a Christian home. Our family attended church regularly. I was not a rebellious teen, so did not go off the deep end. After high school, I recommitted my life to Jesus and was baptized. Then I went to a Cape and Ray Bible School in Colorado for the winter semester. It was a good winter, Bible school and 30 days of skiing. Yet my youth also had some remarkable elements in it. One such element was the relationship I enjoyed with my dad. It was a relationship that grew into a business partnership that lasted some 30 years. It was the nature of this relationship with my father that also resulted in me avoiding the wounding that so many people experience from their fathers. A second remarkable element of my youth is my spiritual legacy. In Hebrews 11 and 12, the writer lists a whole long list of heroes of faith and then summarizes that list by saying, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," I grew up aware of that great cloud of witnesses. My faith legacy is that I'm a Mennonite. And as a child, I heard stories of martyrs from the 1500s. There's a story from the 1800s of a great uncle that was jailed and whipped for his faith. There were stories of miraculous deliverance of my ancestors as they escaped Russia and the communist revolution. And there were also very human stories of spiritual decay and abuse. Despite this solid upbringing, I hit a faith crisis in my fourth year of university. As an elective, I took an Old Testament survey course. The course looked at the Old Testament in ways I'd never heard of. Things like literary, form, and redaction criticisms. And then there was the priestly, Yahwist, and Deuteronomic traditions in the Old Testament. Nothing from my growing up, the church, Bible school, had prepared me for what I encountered in this course. Suddenly, my faith had to stand up to intellectual and academic scrutiny, and it could not. The course shook my foundation of faith with a magnitude of 10, and nothing was left standing after the quake. I simply had a pile of rubble of what once was my faith. Neither Grace, my family, friends, or church had any idea how to deal with this intellectual aspect of faith or this academic critique. Like Jacob, I was left alone to wrestle with God. That I even stayed to wrestle with God is because of two seeds he had planted earlier in preparation for this time in my life. One of those seeds was planted during my winter at Cape Henry. One day we were instructed to spend the morning in prayer. I was not feeling prayerful, to put it mildly. So I went for a walk in the ponderosa pine forest of the Colorado Rockies. As I was walking, someone told me to sit down and pray. I looked around to see who was there, but there was no one in the forest with me. The only living thing was a rabbit by a log a short distance away, and there was no way that rabbit could have spoken with that authority. It was a voice one could not negotiate with. The second seed was planted just before the start of that semester. Grace and I had gone backpacking on a September-long weekend to the area in Kootenai National Park called the Rock Wall. The wall was a major fault line that forms a cliff that extends some 40 kilometers. Our hike began in the rain. By the time we reached the campsite, the rain had turned to snow. And as we began to set up camp, we found our gear was soaking wet. Grace and I spent the night shivering together under a wet sleeping bag, trying to keep warm and frequently hitting the tent roof so that the tent would not collapse from the weight of the snow. When we crawled out of the tent in the morning, we saw a stunning, beautiful, stark world of black cliff walls shrouded in cloud, white snow on the ground, and snow-covered tree branches. The sight raised fear in my gut. Not a fear that our lives were in danger because of the weather conditions. Rather, a fear because I felt that I was literally looking at the footstool of God, and if those clouds lifted, we would see God and die. When my faith collapsed, these two experiences presented a problem I could not explain away. So God and I wrestled. I remember an image from that semester of a Y in the road. I don't recall seeing what the one leg of the Y looked like, but the other leg, the direction away from God leg, that one I remember as a gray, desolate place. No vegetation, only barren ground and rock. As I could not explain these two experiences away, I decided there must be a God, and I chose the part of the Y towards God. When Jacob wrestled with God, he was changed. Not only did he leave that night with an injury, a limp, he also left with a new name, both of those symbolizing that he was a different man. After wrestling with God, I too was a different man. While I did not get a new name, I did feel like I was limping for many years as God and I rebuilt my faith. I suspect it was, that rebuilding was also, I think, had a taint of bitterness towards the church, because I felt the church had let me down by not having equipped me to deal with the intellectual, academic aspects of faith. And I suspect it was that bitterness that Anne felt when she talked about being intimidated by me. Now let me tell you about another Jim. Our family had been attending Squamish Baptist for a number of years. In the summer of 2002, the church in Valley Cliff was going to restart after years of struggling. I had a sense that our family was being called to be part of that restart. Yet from our previous experience and observations of the church, when we first moved to Squamish, I was reluctant to go there. We decided to give it a try one Sunday. Now, what you need to know about me is that at that point in time, I was a hymn man. I had a very critical opinion of contemporary Christian music. So here's what happened. One Sunday, I'm at the Baptist church, aggravated with the music. And the next Sunday, as we try out this new church restart, I am enjoying the same songs that I was aggravated with the previous Sunday. In a moment, on that Sunday morning, God's Spirit changed me. I call that a miracle. With that experience, I knew that we are supposed to be part of the Cedar Mountain Church. Often we think of a call as being asked to do some type of a ministry. In my case, I think the call was so God could minister to me. Cedar Mountain was a blessing to me and my family. I think it was Cedar Mountain where I first started to learn about God's grace. And I say think because learning about God's grace has been very subtle and gentle, and I'm not even sure when it started. However, whenever it did start, I'm a different man because of it. I think this was the before and after picture that Anne saw. After 3 years at Cedar Mountain, the church encountered financial difficulties and they could no longer pay the pastor. I was asked to take over the leadership of the church, which at this time was down to about 20 people. So I became bivocational, running the family business and a small church. When I look back, I wonder how I even managed to do that. And the answer is simply, I had help from God. There were often Fridays when I did not know what to speak about on the Sunday. Saturday morning, I would know and have a message ready for Sunday. That special partnership of God is something I really miss. I was gifted for that one period. After 9 months, I realized that everyone in the church was maxed out maintaining the building and preparing for Sunday morning services. There was nothing left for being relational. The church needed to be more than a building with doors open on a Sunday morning, a Walmart church with greeters. We needed to be able to connect with people, form relationships so there could be mutual prayer, encouragement, discipling. With this realization, Grace and I decided it was time to close the church because we were not being the church. So, October 29th, 2006, the Sunday morning after closing Cedar Mountain, with no worship to lead, no message to present, both Grace and I were feeling quite disoriented, and each of us went on our own separate walk. It was a typical Squamish day, overcast cloud, and as I walked along the Masheter Trail, a hillside or a mountaintop would suddenly be lit up with sunlight, like a spotlight shining on it to highlight its beauty. And with that spotlight would come the words, "This is for you." And then it would happen again, "This is for you." It happened several times. At the end of my walk, when I turned onto our street, I looked back, and there was a rainbow. At the risk of telling Grace's story, while she was on her walk, she met a person, and that person pointed at the rainbow and simply said, "Look." I think God was promising us something with that rainbow. The closing of Cedar Mountain was a big loss. My years at Cedar Mountain were a blessing and changed me in many ways. Yet God, out of his love for us, comforted us that Sunday morning in our disorientation. And it's that comforting, that meeting us that Sunday morning, that I think allowed us for a healthy transition to the River Church. These have been stories, two different stories of two different gyms. They're part of my history, my past tense. It seems that there's now a new chapter being added to my story. If people ask me right now how I am, I sometimes answer, "I'm not sure." The reason for this is that several of my reference points, part of my identity, and those horizons I use to self-evaluate are now gone. As of this week, I'm unemployed. Alpha Laundry is dismantled. And as in other parts of my story, I think God has been there at work in advance. So let me tell you about some of those details. In February 2010, we sold the laundry business because we needed to get out. The business was just becoming such a burden. So the sale of the laundry was an answer to prayer. With that sale, I shifted from businessman to employee and continued to work at the laundry. A little over a year later, May 2011, I began a 2-year leadership development course called CREST as part of that process of my changing. Every 3 months, we meet for seminars with readings and assignments in between. The timing of CREST in general and many of the sessions in particular have God's fingerprints all over them. It was material and work from our September and November CREST sessions that specifically helped me navigate through this past winter at the laundry, a period that was very difficult to work in. On May 14th, the laundry operations ended, and the company was insolvent. My dad and I had built the business from nothing to a company with around 30 employees. What we built up over 23 years, I have just finished dismantling over the past 2 months. At the end of August, my next CREST encounter, one of the required readings for this session is called Transitions, Making Sense of Life Changes by William Bridges. Once again, God is resourcing me. We all constantly experience change. A change is situational. Some event occurs and results in a change. Some changes are welcomed, and some are forced upon us, such as a job change, loss, the death of a loved one. A transition is what goes on internally. It's that inner reorientation and self-definition that you have to go through in order to incorporate those changes into your life. For example, both of Grace's parents have died. As a result of that change, Grace has had to reorient her to a new world, a world without parents. In my case, now being unemployed, I've lost a way of defining myself, and so I need to redefine who I am. William Bridges explains there's three parts to a transition. First, there needs to be an ending. And that may seem really obvious, but how often do we try to hold on and fight an ending? Then there's what Bridges calls a neutral zone. This is that part of the transition where we feel lost, confused, disoriented, perhaps empty. The horizons that we've used for whatever period of time are gone. And those horizons, those reference points, could be the routines, the relationships, the titles that go along with whatever that was. It's important that we not try to avoid or shortcut this part of the transition. We humans dislike uncertainty and discomfort. So we often try to avoid that, those things. Think of John's account of Peter after Jesus' death. Jesus has been crucified, buried, and then the tomb is suddenly empty. Next, Jesus appears to the disciples, and then he's gone. I think this must be an incredibly disorienting and a confusing time for Peter and the other disciples. What does Peter do? He goes back to something familiar, fishing. And this is not some casual fishing trips for relaxation. No, rather Peter and some of the others are going back to their old identity, or at least trying to go back to their old identity, a fisherman. And so they fish through the night. It's as if they're trying to avoid the neutral zone. It's Jesus' calling from the beach that morning that is the start of the new beginning for Peter. This illustrates the third part of that of the transition process, new beginnings. Bridges makes the point that new beginnings usually come out of that neutral zone and often in surprising ways. That's why it's so important not to try to shortcut and avoid that neutral zone. As I consider where I am at in my transition process, I've just come to an ending. I've dismantled the laundry, literally my life's work. Not surprisingly, there have been some emotions, as you've already heard. With that ending, I expect to start experiencing more disorientation, confusion, questions that accompany that neutral zone. As a person who is not a spectator and want to sit on the bench, I also expect that this neutral zone will be very difficult in other ways. To wait and sit on the sidelines is going to be incredibly difficult for me. Yet, I also want to allow that neutral zone to do its work. I anticipate that if I allow that neutral zone to do its work, I will be a different Jim again. Another part of the difficulty in that neutral zone will be to trust God. To trust that God is at work in that neutral zone, even when it seems like nothing is happening, or not happening fast enough, or when I'm wondering where God is in all of this. I know from experience, trusting God is difficult. There's another Jacob story that I've come to identify with, and we'll need to remember in this neutral zone. It's found in Genesis 27 and 28. And in this story, because of his trickery, Jacob is forced to leave home or risk being murdered by his brother Esau. Jacob's father sends him off to distant relatives to find a wife. Family life, as Jacob knows it, has come to an end, with the likely probability that he'll never see his parents again. One night on his journey, as Jacob has gone to sleep, he has a dream of a staircase leading down from heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending. At the top of that stairway is God, who makes himself known to Jacob and blesses Jacob. When Jacob wakes from his dream and realizes its significance, he says, "Surely God is in this place, and I was not aware of it." I expect there will be times when God will seem absent. It'll be at these times when I will need to echo Jacob's words. "Surely God is in this place, and I'm not aware of it." If you compare my story to Linda's story from 2 weeks ago, you will notice it's very different from hers. Your story will be very different from mine or Linda's. God works on an exception-by-exception basis, so that each of our stories is unique. What is your story? Can you see God's fingerprints in the shaping of your life? If so, take a few minutes now to give thanks to God for his involvement in your life. Perhaps it seems like God has been absent when you needed him most. If that's the case, I invite you to take time now to ask Jesus to show you where he was in that part of your story, and then be quiet, attentive, listening for an answer. Maybe it's simply time for you to ask God to be in your story. God is a very creative writer, and sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, and anything is possible. So I'd like to invite you to take a few minutes of silence now to consider your story, to ponder with God together your story. God, thank you for giving each of us a story. And may the promise you gave Moses be also for us. "My presence will go with you. I'll see the journey to the end." Amen. We'll be taking time now to celebrate communion. What are we celebrating? I think we are celebrating God entering into the human story. As John writes in the opening of his gospel, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." In Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, Jesus breaks the bread and says, "This is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I think Jesus is inviting us to remember his story of living among us. At the end of the supper, Jesus takes a cup of wine and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. with this new covenant, I think Jesus is inviting us to be characters in God's epic, a story of grandeur, battles, rescues, victory, and love. If Jesus is part of your story, you're invited to participate in communion this morning. There are two tables, one with the regular bread, another with gluten-free. When you go to the table, I invite you to go with someone and share the bread and juice together. After all, we each have parts in each other's story. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup without dipping your fingers, and then partake together, blessing each other as you do so. If you're in a part of your story where you'd like prayer, find someone you trust. Ask them to pray with you. Joel, we have several songs here with the lyrics that'll be on the screen. And so as those play, invite you to go up to one of the tables and partake. Remember Jesus and his story. Enter into God's story again.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and the light shined among us. Glory revealed, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever, one day he's come. And rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that heal nations stretched out on a tree and took the nails for me. He's living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, and buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day.
One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day One day he's coming, oh glory.
my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming on glorious day. Oh, glorious day.
How could I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? All the way my Savior leads me. And cheers each winding path I tread. Gives me grace for every trial. Feeds me with the living bread. You lead me and keep me from falling. You carry me close to your heart. And sure, Savior leads me. just what to do.
thank you everyone for coming. Before we head out, I would just like to bless everyone before we leave. So may the Lord be your shepherd. May you not want. May he lead you in paths of righteousness. May he make you lie down in green pastures and beside quiet waters. May he restore your soul. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, may his rod and his staff comfort you. May he prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And may he anoint your head with oil. May goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. And may you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Strength is found in weakness, peace in incompleteness. So I